So thankful to have Pastor Mark back. Let's welcome him back. So glad to have him back. You know, I took a chance on Friday and sat down with him and said, tell me everything about your trip. I wanted to know it all. And I wish we had time even this morning for him to tell you, because it's amazing what God is doing all over the world to touch people with the gospel and the ways that he does it, the means. Even places that say, don't you dare bring your gospel in here. God is making inroads that the gospel might be preached. And I'm so thankful for what he did. So I know you'll get a chance to talk to him, and there'll be a time of testimony for all of our trips as we go along. But so thankful to have him back. And I know especially Wendy and the kids are glad to have him back. And of course, everybody else that went on the trip, glad to have their family back as well. And then I guess we got Baltimore folks coming back today. They're in Kentucky driving home. They ought to be here soon. And in a sense, just thinking about missions leads us to where we're going this morning. I hope you brought your copy of God's Word with you, because we're going to turn to John chapter 3, verse 16. And you might say, well, Pastor, I don't even have to open my Bible and turn there, because I got that one right here, because that's usually the verse that everybody knows, okay? John chapter 3, verse 16. Will you stand with me for the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant, sufficient, divine Word? It says this. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Would you pray with me? Lord God, this is a promise from the Bible, from your word, God, and so it's true to the utmost. I ask, God, that every person under the sound of my voice today would be gripped with this truth. And Father, then I pray that it would move to a reception of that truth, where that truth becomes part of who they are. Lord God, would you move in our midst today, I pray. For the one that needs Christ, would they come to know Jesus today, God, I beg. And for the one who already knows Jesus, will they be made joyful all over again, God, because of the great love that you've shown them that leads to a great salvation forevermore. Would you help us in Jesus' name? Amen. In a nutshell, that's one of those good old American idioms, right? Especially here in the South, we like to talk about, we like to talk in idioms, right? I'm hungry as a bear, or, you know, things like that. We like to compare things. And so we say things like, in a nutshell. Of course, we're not really talking about a nutshell, okay? It's a figure of speech that we use to communicate the summary of something. That's what we mean when we say in a nutshell. It's a figure of speech. We take a really long story or a big old long list of instructions and we condense it down into its simplest form, right? It's something tiny. We say that's the story in a nutshell, okay? And today we begin a 9-part series on the building blocks of faith. And the verse that I have the privilege of standing before you and expounding this morning is nothing other than the faith of Christianity in a nutshell. In a nutshell. In fact, I would argue that it's the entire Bible in a nutshell. When you open up and look at John 3:16, the entirety of Scripture is bound together and is tethered together in condensed, summarized form right there in John 3:16. One little verse, 24 words, 128 characters, man, you could tweet it right now, all right? It's that small, but the entirety of the Bible is found there, the entire story and the glory of the Bible, right there in a nutshell. That's why we're beginning with John chapter 3, verse 16, as we turn our attention to the building blocks of faith. This morning, I want to point out to you 4 overarching truths found in this verse that sum up the entire Bible. We're going to look first at the dilemma. Then we're going to look at the motive. Then we're going to look at the solution. Then we're going to look at the response. And finally, we're going to look at the result. So let's dive in. Let's jump right into this. Let's look at first the dilemma. The dilemma, here it is. We deserve everlasting destruction. And you say, man, what a way to begin a message. Come on, preacher, it's 9 o'clock. Do we really have to jump off that deep into it this morning already? Yeah, that's where the Bible begins, isn't it? Right? God created the heavens and earth, and within three chapters, we've crashed and burned. And in three chapters, God said, don't do this. And our forefather, Adam, the federal head of all of humanity, said, no, thank you, God, I'll go my own way. And in doing so, hurled us all into destruction. We deserve everlasting destruction. As we look at John 3:16 here, the Bible clearly tells us that our default destiny is to perish. Man, that's bad news. Our default destiny, where we are from the very beginnings of our creation, right, for us, is our default destiny is to perish. And it's not because God is some sort of jerk or he's some capricious monster who's out to get everybody. It's exactly what we have earned. It's what we've earned. Not only are we condemned through the sin of Adam, our federal head, who sinned in the Garden of Eden, but we ourselves have heaped on our own sin. Now, there very well might be someone here this morning. Some of you here this morning, as I talk about your sin, you say, what sin? This past Monday night, I met the perfect woman. Now don't get worried, Christy. Christy is perfect for me, okay? But she ain't perfect, neither am I. None of us are. But this past Monday night at the DeKalb County Fair down in Tennessee where we used to live, we were down there. Zachariah had a cattle show. And we went down and I had a break. I ran up and hung out with some of the folks from our former church who were working a church booth. And it's an evangelistic church booth. And my good friend Roger was talking to a lady trying to engage her in the gospel. And he said, so do you consider yourself to be a good person? And she said, yeah. He said, well, have you ever told a lie? No. Have you ever dishonored your mom and dad? No way. I would never do that. Well, have you ever belittled the name of God? Uh-uh. She just went on. He ended up getting to about six of the commandments. And her answer was, no, never, wouldn't even think about it. And eventually Roger said, wow, you must be perfect. Thanks for stopping by. Maybe there's someone here in the room even today. When I talk about sin, your sin, you say, preacher, I have no clue what you're talking about because I ain't got none, you might say, right? The Bible clearly teaches in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. You see, that's the first truth that we have to grasp. One of the things that Christy and I and in our ministry down in Tennessee, one of the things that we often did is we tried to link up with the Nashville Rescue Mission down there, who every night, I mean, just hundreds of men come through and they get a bed and they get a meal and all those things, but they get to hear the gospel. And the church relations guy used to be just hands-on in there, and he told me, he said, our number one priority when men come in is not that they get food, is not that they get a bed, it's that they come to understand that they're lost. You've got to get a person lost before they can ever be saved. And so that's one of the reasons that God gave us the Ten Commandments, is so that we can see our sin. Your preacher, this very moment, stands before you as have broken every single one of the Ten Commandments. I'm not one who's holier than thou standing up here saying, you guys, I'm saying me too. I've broken every single one of the Ten Commandments. And you say, well, preacher, what? I didn't know you had murdered someone. I didn't see a felony when we did a background check on you. I didn't know you'd murdered anybody. And I've not physically. I've never physically murdered anybody. But the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And I confess to you this morning, I've certainly hated people in my heart. Therefore, I am a murderer at heart. I've broken that commandment. Well, pastor, I didn't know that you had committed adultery. Again, I've not physically committed adultery. But Jesus said that for every person in Matthew 5:28, every person who looks at a woman with a lustful intent, or every woman that looks at a man with lustful intent, has already committed adultery with him or her in his heart. And to my great shame, I've done that. I stand guilty before you. Every one of them. But you know what? Even if I hadn't broken every one of them, the Bible says that if they stand as a unit, then if you break one of them, even one out of the 10, then you've broken the whole commandment. It stands as a unit. I stand guilty before you. Let me ask you, do you, based on what you have done, do you stand guilty? Now, some of you, you know that you're a sinner. You know that you're guilty. But that doesn't really bother you. Here's the reason why, probably. Because you believe that in the end, your good will outweigh your bad. So you know that you've sinned, but you have this idea that eventually, hopefully, somehow, some way, that your good is going to be weightier than your wickedness. You believe in some sort of cosmic scale. And as long as your good deeds are weightier than your bads, you're going to be all right. It's sort of like the former mayor of New York City, Michael Bloomberg. He was recently at his 50th college reunion, and he was reminded of how many of his folks, he's in his early 70s now, and so he was reminded of all of his classmates who had died. And an interviewer got a hold of him soon after that and was talking to him about that, and he asked Michael about how his days were getting shorter. I mean, he's in his 70s. How much longer would he have to live? And if he was worried about one day when he stands before God in judgment. And Bloomberg, pointing to his work on gun safety and his work on obesity and smoking cessation, he said with a grin, here's what he said. He said, I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not even stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. Wow. Wow. You see, he never claimed to have done nothing wrong, like the woman at the DeKalb County Fair. He just believed that his good deeds would be enough to get him in. But that's not how guilt and innocence works, is it? That's not how guilt and innocence works. Let's say that a man, think about this for just a moment, and for me, this was just, in a sense, mind-blowing, all right? Because our human hearts wants to come up with all sorts of excuses. Think about this for just a moment. Let's say that a man lives a perfect life for 75 years on this earth. He never breaks a law. He drives the speed limit. He does everything that he needs to do. But one day, on his 75th birthday, somebody does something at his birthday that makes him so angry that in a fit of rage, he murders that man. He gets arrested. He goes and stands before the judge eventually. Can that man say, Judge, listen, for 75 years, I never broke the law. In fact, I was a good person. Will you please just overlook this one thing? What's the judge going to do, right? The judge, if he's a good judge, right? Guilt is not based on how much your good outweighs your bad. Your guilt is based upon the transgression. Not on the scale, but on transgression. One transgression of God's law renders us guilty and brings the curse of perishing with that. And that's where our dilemma is found. That's where the dilemma is. Because I don't know about you, but I don't want to face and endure everlasting destruction. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but let me just ask this morning. Do you want to endure everlasting perishing? Nobody does. Nobody in their right mind wants that. But what's more, God in his disposition, he doesn't desire that either, right? He doesn't desire that for you either. In his disposition, we know from Ezekiel 18:23 that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. We know from 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord wishes for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so we don't have to face everlasting destruction. And God doesn't want us to either. You see, God is a good judge. And guilt cannot go unpunished. And so that takes us to the second thing. That takes us to the motive here. Let's move on to the motive. The motive is God's love moved him to intervene. God's love moved him to intervene. Friends, we're deserving of perishing, of everlasting destruction, but God loves mankind. I know that John 3:16 is so common to us. It's just rote, like we don't even have to think about it in order to say it anymore. I pray that the truth and the glory of that verse would be fresh to you this morning. I pray that you would not miss the fact that God says that he loved the world. It was his love. Yes, wicked, wretched humanity. You see, there was nothing in us, y'all. Nothing in us that attracted us to him, that warranted God's love. It was simply his greatness. He loved us because he sovereignly determined to do so. You see, according to Titus 3:4, the plan of salvation flowed from the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. According to Romans 5:8, it says God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Ephesians 2:4-5 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great what, church? Help me out here. Because of the great what? Love. Say that loud with me. Love. Come on, y'all. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead and our trespasses made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. And John wrote in the first epistle, his first epistle, 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loved us and it motivated him to intervene into the dilemma that we are facing. But it's not just his love, it was his great, great love. God so loved the world, the Bible said, as an intensifier there, right? He so loved the world. Sinclair Ferguson, he says that we measure love by three indicators. Here's how we measure love. Three indicators. The first indicator is the identity of the lover. The identity of the lover. The greater the lover, the greater the love. The greater the lover, the greater the love. The second indicator is the object of that love. The object of that love. The lesser the object, the greater the love. The lesser the object, the greater the love. And then the expression of that love is the third indicator, the expression of that love. The greater the expression, the greater the love. You see, church, God's love is so amazingly awesome because as the lover, he is the greatest lover ever. Amen? He's perfect in all of his attributes, especially in his love. God's love is so amazingly awesome because we as the object of his love are so undeserving of his love. And then finally, again, God's love is so amazingly awesome because the expression was so great. He sacrificed his only son for us. Not a stranger, not one son of many sons, but his only begotten son. He sacrificed for us that we might have eternal life. What great love. And this love moved God to intervene into the dilemma that you and I are facing. And that brings us to the solution. Third, let's look at the solution this morning. The solution is very simple. God gave his only son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gave his only son. Guys, I'm not sure if there's ever been more of an understatement than those words right there. God gave his son. God gave his son. You see, behind that understated phrase, think about everything that's wrapped up in that. He just said God gave his son. But wrapped up in that is the incarnation of Jesus Christ, when the eternal Son of God took on flesh and dwelt among us. Wrapped up in God gave his only son is the life lived out of Jesus, 30-some years of living perfectly righteous for God, never turning to the right, never turning to the left, holy living, a whole life of perfection. He lived the life that you and I cannot live. He never sinned, and he earned heaven. Behind that understated statement, he gave his only son, is the truth of the crucifixion of Jesus. The crucifixion of Jesus. God did not just say, hey, y'all, here's my son. He didn't just say that. He crushed his son on the cross. He crushed his son on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah chapter 53, the prophecy of the suffering servant. Isaiah, God through Isaiah speaks it this way, speaking about Jesus who was to come. He said, surely he has borne our griefs. This is verse 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed. All like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the will of God, down to verse 10 now. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. God crushed his son, Jesus, for us. And so the dilemma, friends, is that you and I deserve everlasting destruction, but God's love motivated him to do something, and his solution was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. As John the Baptist proclaimed, John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We have earned punishment, but Jesus Christ, for every one of us who will believe here, he bore it for us. He died instead of us. He suffered instead of us. And that's a glorious truth that's bound up in these words. He gave his only son. That was the solution. That might not have been the solution that you or I would have come with, but in the wisdom of God, in the perfection of God, that was his solution. And that brings us to the response. Number four today, the response. We must believe on his son. That's the response. That's to the dilemma, to the motive, and to the solution. The response is we must believe on his son. You see, salvation is not automatic. Salvation is not universal. Yes, it's universally offered, but it's not universally experienced, right? There is a condition that must be met. Let me make sure you hear it here. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever what, church? Believes. Help me out, y'all. Whenever a preacher stands to preach, y'all help him out now. Help him out. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In the Greek, that's pas ha pistuon eis auton. Literally, all the believing in him. What a glorious truth. What a glorious truth. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter where your citizenship resides. It doesn't matter what age you are. It doesn't matter your skin color, ethnicity, the amount of money in your bank account, the neighborhood you live in. It doesn't matter what sin you have committed or how many times you've committed it. Here the gospel is gloriously inclusive. All, everybody, without exception, he died that you, every one of you, might live. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. What matters is whether or not you believe on Jesus. That's the only thing that matters. That's the only thing that stands between you and everlasting life is where you stand with Jesus. Because he opens the doors and said, all who will believe, come and believe. Come and receive. What matters is whether or not you believe on Jesus. And right there, friends, that's the dividing line. That's the dividing line. We must believe on the Son in order to not perish, but have everlasting life. Just a moment ago, I talked to you about how inclusive the gospel is. All, come. But right at this point, you must believe on Jesus. That's where the gospel becomes gloriously exclusive. There's only one way. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is the only way. You must believe on Jesus. Now, maybe you're noticing that preposition there that I'm using. Believe on Jesus. Now the text here says believe in Jesus. But I think in our culture, we get that confused. We confuse what that means there, to believe in Jesus. That's why I like to use the word believe on Jesus. You see, in our culture, we believe in a lot of things. Right now, you might be here and you wouldn't even hesitate to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. There are those who believe that he lived and that he died. Maybe you even believe that he rose again and is the Son of God, but it goes no further than right here in the brain. You believe that he was. It's just a mental exercise, just a mental assent. Guys, I declare to you this morning that in that sense, even the devil believes in Jesus. So the Bible is actually calling us to believe on Jesus. And what's the difference? You see, I can believe in this chair from a distance, right? Let's take this chair here as an example. I can believe on that chair, or I can believe in that chair from a distance, right? It exists. It's there. It's got legs. It's got all those things. If someone would just come into it, it would be great and all those things. But God is calling us to believe on Jesus. And so I can believe in the chair, but God is calling me to believe on the chair in a sense. You get what I'm saying here? That means I've got to turn and I've got to come to the chair. I've got to place myself in the chair. I've got to be connected to the chair. I've got to be comforted in the chair. I've got to put my trust that the chair is going to hold me, right? Do you see the difference? Sometimes I even like to do it like this, right? Because that's how it is, right? I'm coming. I trust it. Thank God that's weighted. That's weight graded for much more than me. All right, good. But do you see the illustration there? You see what God's calling you to do? You might be here this morning, you say, I believe in Jesus, but you believe in him from a distance. And God is calling you to come to Jesus. Get connected with Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus. Rest in Jesus. Believe on Jesus. We must believe on his Son. And then that brings us to the result this morning. The result: we will have everlasting life. Oh, glory. Glory. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John MacArthur, he says it this way. He defines everlasting life this way. He says eternal life is the believer's participation in the blessed everlasting life of Christ through his or her union with him. MacArthur goes on to say, Jesus defined eternal life in his high priestly prayer to the Father. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. That's John 17:3. It is the life of the age to come, and believers will most fully experience it in the perfect, unending glory and joy of heaven. End quote. Friends, that is the result of believing in Jesus. And that, my friends, is the Bible in a nutshell. But it all comes back to the response. It all comes back to the response. Will you receive this good news and believe on Jesus? Friends, I want you to listen to me very closely this morning. I want to give you one final plea. And what I'm about to say, I said a couple of Wednesday nights ago when I preached at The Point. And most of you folks were serving out at the Backyard Bible Club, and you couldn't really come at that point. And so the Lord just impressed upon me to say it again here this morning. If you're here this morning and you've never turned from sin and surrendered your life in faith to Jesus and in love to Jesus, you're in serious danger. You are one breath, you are one heartbeat away from standing before the living and holy God of the universe. And you're covered in your trespasses and sins. And God in his holiness, he can do nothing but condemn you to punishment in hell forevermore. It's there that you will endure what your sin deserves, what Ben's sin deserves, namely the everlasting, fiery, furious, miserable experience of the wrath of God forevermore. Friends, so many folks make light of hell. They say things like, man, when I get to hell, I can't wait. I'm just going to have a beer with my buddies. You fool. There will not even be the slightest millisecond of pleasure in that fiery lake the Bible calls hell. I say to you, as Jonathan Edwards so famously said a few centuries ago, he said, it's a wonder that hell itself didn't burst open through the earth and swallow you up on the way to the church house this very morning. And so I beg you, time is short. I beg you, look at your sins, scarlet, red, condemned, guilty. Look at what your sin has earned. Everlasting perishing. But then, look to Jesus Christ, who came that though your sins are as scarlet, they will be made white as snow. Who came to make a way for the one who knows no goodness to have everlasting goodness in heaven with Jesus Christ Himself. I plead with you, run. Run to Jesus. In sorrow for your sin and the hope of forgiveness. You see, Jesus was given by the Father so that you don't have to face God's wrath that your sin deserves. And He's the only one who can shelter you. There's no other hope except in His name. You see, nearly 2,000 years ago, the sinless Jesus was hung on a cross, and there He died, and He paid for the sins of every single person who will call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. He excludes no one who will believe on Him. And so I beg you this morning, come to Christ right now. The doors of mercy are flung open wide and a beckoning bell from God ringing and calling all who will come through them to enter in and to find mercy this very hour. As 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't delay, because your sin has stored up God's great wrath for the day of wrath, and you don't know what day it'll be poured out. And so while there is still time, while there is still grace and mercy to be found, run to Jesus Christ and be saved. Oh my goodness, how much great love God has shown you in giving Christ, that you might be saved. And so I beg you, come this very hour so that your condemnation can be wiped away and that your hellfire can be extinguished. Jesus Christ is the solution. But what will your response be? Let's pray together. Father, in the strong name of Jesus, we see the truth that is found here in John 3:16, God. And we don't want to just read it and hear it, God. We want to believe it. Oh, Father, I believe that right now your Holy Spirit is touching. Your Holy Spirit is convicting. Your Holy Spirit is drawing. And Father, I also believe that right now the devil is working. And our flesh is working to keep someone in bondage to sin. God, I pray that the one who needs Christ will kick the old devil to the curb and run to Jesus this morning, Lord. Nothing can keep them from salvation except their own love for sin. And so I pray in this very hour, Lord, that they would turn to Christ and be saved. And Father, for the believers here this morning, would you renew in us the joy of our salvation? That we would be reminded once again the gospel that has come, that we might have life everlasting. And would you stir in us, God, a desire to even this moment, God, to pray for those that we love, who are not in Christ, who are facing everlasting destruction. Father, I just pray you would move in our midst, and I pray that your people, God, right here, would be obedient to you in this moment. Father, we praise the name of Jesus. He was given that we might live everlasting. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.